Welcome everybody. It's good to see your lovely faces. I'm going to preach this morning from a passage that we just read. We're on our way up to Golgotha. We've been making our way through Mark in recent weeks, and we're getting closer and closer. And the hope is that we will get to Jesus' crucifixion on Good Friday. So over the last few weeks, we've been discussing the Passion Week, as they call it, the week on the lead up to Jesus' death. And here we are now on the Thursday night, before the first Good Friday. Let me just pray before we get into it. We thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you, Lord, that we got to gather here and sing. And I just pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, forgive the speaker his sins, and please, Lord, forgive us our sins even as we listen. We just pray, Lord, that you would make us attentive and that you would give me the words to say. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So to set the context of where we are on the Thursday night, as I mentioned, the week where Jesus has come in and, you know, been set up as king. He came in that great triumphant entry with people yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna." He came in on the back of a donkey, fulfilling scripture. And then the next day he rocked up at the temple and cleared it out. And we saw that the religious leaders didn't take too kindly to the fact that there was a fellow running through their markets and overturning tables and kicking people out of the temple. And they basically, as we saw last week, turned around and said, "Whose authority do you have to do these things? Who are you to be able to clear the temple and set yourself up as king?" So things are a little bit tense in Jerusalem in relation to Jesus. We've got the religious leaders who are looking for Jesus. They're trying to find a way to kill him, but they don't want to upset the people. And you can understand why, not just because Jerusalem was the capital of the country, but also because it was Passover. And there was heaps of people from all over the country and all over the world in that region who were coming in to celebrate the Passover. So that raises a few questions for Jesus and his disciples. They didn't have a place of lodging. They were traveling across the countryside, and so the disciples came to him and said, "Well, where are we going to eat?" And Jesus sent them to this particular place, as it says. "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And then the question is this another miraculous prediction? And the answer is most likely. We've seen that Jesus has a knack for being able to predict when things are going to happen. You know, when he said with the fish, "Go catch a fish and you'll find a coin in its mouth and pay my taxes." Or when he told them to go and find the colt, it was just as he had said. Some people could say that he had prearranged for this meeting to take place in this fellow's room, but given our previous examples of Jesus' ability to arrange these things miraculously, I'm going to lean on that side and say that he miraculously knew that this bloke was going to be walking around with a jar of water. And you might think, well, what's the significance of a bloke walking around with a jar of water? Well, in that cultural context, it was normal for the women to be walking around with the jars of water. And so it kind of stuck out. They would know who it was that they were meant to go and talk to because it was a bloke walking around with the jar of water, which is a little bit out of the ordinary. But as for the upper room that was there and prepared and ready for them, that wasn't something that was out of the ordinary. As I said, we've got people coming from all over the countryside coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so it wasn't unusual for people to prepare a room to let out to other travellers who needed a place. So this bloke had obviously got his room ready and furnished it and had it ready to be let out. One of the interesting things about what Jesus was doing was he wasn't a bloke who was flashy. He wasn't wandering around with big rings and suits and stuff. He wasn't showing off or wasn't, as far as we know, particularly well off. These were just humble guys travelling through the countryside. He was a tradesman. And yet he comes to the Passover and he wants to celebrate it in a special place, in a furnished upper room, a large furnished upper room with his friends. And while we can't read too much into that, it does impress upon us the significance of what's about to happen, because it was because of the setting. It displays the reverence and the importance of the place, and it highlights the significance of the event. The next question is, what was the significance of the Passover? We've said that it's important, and people are travelling all across the countryside to come and celebrate this Passover. So why was it so important? Well, if we had to make a modern-day parallel, you might say that it's like Christmas. It's like Christmas for the Jews. People travelled from all over to celebrate this specific event that was like kind of like the high point of their year. And to understand the significance of the event, we have to go back in time, all the way back to the founding of Israel. You see, when Israel was founded, it was a people group, a family that was in slavery, in bondage to Pharaoh. We had Jacob and his sons, who during the famine time, they migrated to Egypt to get food to eat, and their families just stuck around there, and they grew in size, number, and they became so large that the people of the country, the Egyptians, became afraid of them and put them in slavery and in bondage. But God came to free them out of that, and that's what happened at Passover. God had set up the plague of the firstborn, and what was happening was that night the angel of death was going to pass over the nation of Egypt. And God told the Israelites, you need to slaughter a lamb, you need to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of your house, and you need to eat the lamb, and you have to burn anything that's left over. And when the angel of death comes, he sees the blood, he will pass over. And they were told on that day how to celebrate the Passover, and on that day the Passover happened. And then thereafter, every year, they celebrated the Passover in remembrance, looking back at that event. And there was a few reasons why this is important, apart from it being a high point in their kind of what we would call their church calendar, their liturgical calendar for the Israelite nation. It was also an event where it was used for instructing the people. Even in Exodus, we're told, you know, when your kids ask you about why we celebrate the Passover, tell them about what mighty things that God has done, how he saved us out of the hand of the Egyptians. It was used to instruct the children and to remind the Israelites of what God had done, to remind them of his mighty hand and how he had rescued them. But it was also to build up the people of God through that instruction and that remembrance. But with the Passover, not just anybody could partake in the Passover. We find later on in the Old Testament that they're given instructions that only Israelites are allowed to celebrate the Passover. Even if you've got an indentured servant who's you've brought from out of the country, they have to be circumcised and become an Israelite before they are allowed to celebrate the Passover. And so those two things were symbolic of the people of Israel. They were both the people who were circumcised and the people who celebrated the Passover. And through that, you could identify who they were. These were, dare I say the word, sacraments and ordinances that God had instituted for the people of Israel that had significance, that were signs and representations of God's work. Now, if we jump back into the present, we see that Jesus and his disciples, as good Jews, were sitting down to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate the liberation of the people of Israel, the covering over with the blood, and the passing over of the angel of death. And we find that that this Passover, while they didn't realize it at the time, was of huge significance, because the Passover was about to be fulfilled. This Passover and all the events in Egypt simply served to look forward to Christ and the fact that Jesus was about to become the Passover lamb and that his blood was about to be shed and covering them. So it's fascinating to see how this Passover, at the same time that they were celebrating one ordinance, Jesus was replacing it with the next in the Lord's Supper. So they were gathered round, they went to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So they've come together in the meal. They've obviously slaughtered the lamb. They're enjoying one another's company. We can look at the other records of the Lord's Supper to see what was going on. They were reclining at the table, and Jesus said to them, "When I find my place." When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better of him if he had not been born." So Jesus is sitting there with his disciples and celebrating the Lord's Supper. And he's telling them about, you know, this is this intimate setting, and he's telling them about how he's about to be betrayed, about how he's going to be given over. And Jesus knew who his betrayer was, and yet he allowed him to remain in their midst. Jesus knew who it was, and yet he didn't tell his disciples, "Better watch out for that guy because he's going to betray me." He kept it a secret, essentially, until almost the last minute. But why? That's the question that comes to my mind, is why would you allow somebody who you knew was going to stab you in the back to sit there, recline at the table and eat a meal with you in celebration of the Passover? I've seen a few reasons why this is important. One, it was necessary. We see that it says in John that "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And that's of great importance, and that's one of the reasons why he didn't tell them who the traitor was, because he needed to be betrayed so that scripture might be fulfilled. He also wanted to highlight to them that this was not an accident. It wasn't just an accident that somebody came along and betrayed him and hung him on a cross, having his ministry cut short. This was intentional, that he would be betrayed. It also displays to us his divine nature, his willingness to know the future and go into it headlong to fulfill the scripture and bring about the redemption of his people. And it also highlights to us that there are wolves in sheep's clothing. And we are warned about them in the New Testament especially. But this is a key example of how somebody can be in their midst. They were sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing his teaching, being with his people, and yet he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I don't want to kind of freak you out, but it's highly likely that there are people in this room who are wolves in sheep's clothing. That they might say the right things and they might turn up to the right events and might have the right sticker on the bumper of their car, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're the real deal. But as with the disciples, instead of them going, oh, I wonder if it's that fellow over there, or I wonder if it's that guy, they turn to Jesus and says, is it me? And that, I think, is a very important attitude, a very good attitude that they displayed. It wasn't, I'm superior to the rest of them, and so it must be one of the others. It was, is it I? Am I capable of betraying my master? And I think that we should reflect a similar attitude in our lives. We need to realize that we have the same sinful nature as everybody else. We can't point fingers and go, oh, I'm better than that guy or better than that guy. We can't be like the Pharisee in the temple who says, oh, I thank you that I'm not like all those other people. We have the same sinful nature. So we must be prepared to ask, how am I sinning against my Lord? Jesus cursed his betrayer. And this is interesting. He says it would have been better if he was not been born. Woe to him. So Judas, doing something that was to be done to fulfill Scripture, was still condemned for it. And this goes to highlight to us the fact that the responsibility of our sin is placed on us. We can't just turn and go, oh, well, it's the will of God. Like, Jesus had been telling his disciples, somebody's going to betray me, somebody's going to betray me. It's one of the 12. And Judas could have easily said, oh, well, it's the will of God that he's betrayed, therefore he can get away with it. But no, he was still held responsible for his sin. He was still cursed for what he did. And we have this interesting play, as it says in Acts, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God wanted Jesus to be delivered up, to be crucified. Yet he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And this, I suppose, I just wanted to remind us off the back of this, that we can't use God's sovereignty as an excuse to get away with stuff. We can't sin that grace may abound. And I was trying to think of an example in my own life. And I was thinking of, you know, when I'm driving the car, I can easily exceed the speed limit. And I will confess to you that at times I do. And I can think to myself, well, if God wants me to live, he'll keep me safe. If God wants me to crash, I'll crash anyway. But this is not, I cannot use God's sovereignty and his, the way that he has ordained things to come to pass as an excuse to go ahead and sin myself. And fortunately for us, even though we do, even though we are responsible for our sin, our guilt doesn't rest upon us. Our guilt is taken by Christ. The next thing we see in verse 22 is that Jesus' body was broken. He said, as they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Jesus urges the disciples to eat this bread as a representation of his body. Just as the bread is broken, so Jesus' body will be broken. And conversations often arise in relation to the substance of the bread and the wine in communion. And you'll be clearly able to see where I'm coming from this morning as I talk about it. That, and I suppose what I'm getting at, is people have differences of opinion and we don't need to get upset. But I'll be talking about this as it appears in Scripture. Jesus was standing there in his body when he said, "Take, this is my body." And that's why I think it's a representation. That bread, we're not told that that bread mystically became Jesus' body as he gave it to them. His body was yet to be broken, and it would be broken for them, and he would be resurrected in a resurrection body. And that resurrection body, as we know now, is sitting at the right hand of God. It is not in the bread that we partake of in communion, but it is a representation. Just as with Passover, the first time that they sacrificed it was the real deal. The first time that lamb was sacrificed for them to save their lives, and the blood was put on the lintel for their lives. But thereafter, they celebrated it in a remembrance of something that had already happened. Thereafter, that body didn't save them. It was looking back. As with it was with baptism, Jesus does this in their presence to give it as an example of what they were to do. Jesus himself got baptized, even though he didn't need to be baptized for the repentance of sins. He took that baptism and told us to baptize others. Similarly, as it is here with the Lord's Supper, he broke the bread and gave it to us in the same way that we are to do it in remembrance of him. This brings us to the blood of the covenant, where he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of it again, of the fruit of the vine, until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Here we have Jesus giving the wine and saying, "This is my blood." As we know, covenants are for the ratifying of an agreement between two parties. So in a covenant, there's already two parties and they've already made an agreement, but they have signs that go to show what the agreement that has been made. For instance, with Noah, God said, "Never again will I destroy the earth by flood again, and I will set my bow in the clouds, and every time I see it," this is God saying, "every time I see it, I will remember not my promise to you." That was a sign of the promise of the agreement that he had made. And as it is with the blood of Christ, this blood is a sign of what he has poured out for us. Interestingly, if we go back and look at what God has to say about blood, we see that when Noah came out of the ark, God said to him, "You can kill animals and eat them now, but don't drink the blood. The life is in the blood." And we skip forward a little bit further and we see it in Moses. When they're at Sinai, they're told, "The life is in the blood. Don't drink it. But you are protected by this blood." But then when we come to Jesus, he says, "This is my blood. Drink it." This is directly the opposite of what's just happened. You know, in the other covenants, they were told, "Don't drink the blood, don't drink the blood." But now they're told, "Drink the blood." And I think there's a huge significance in the fact that this is the blood, the lifeblood of Christ. And we are taking this blood symbolically as our new life. The question that sometimes comes up is, do I have to take communion in order to be saved? And I would say to you, no. Because like the covenant, like the Passover, and like circumcision. If we look back and we go to those old ordinances, we see that Abraham was already redeemed by God. He was already saved, already brought out and given a promise, and then God told him, circumcise yourself, and it was a sign of God's promises. Similarly, it is with baptism. We get saved, and then we baptize as a sign of the washing. We skip over to Passover. We see that Passover was originally celebrated. The first time it was done, it was the real deal. But ever since then, it's looking back and celebrating it in remembrance as a sign of what has happened. And as it is with communion, we take communion to look back and see it as a sign of what God has already done. And just as with the Passover, Jesus was killed that next day. The ordinance was instituted and the event happened. And so that was the event that we're looking back on. We see that Jesus has this curious little verse that he puts towards the end. He says, truly I say to you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. It's a curious verse to me, but it impresses upon us the fact that this was not a finality. This was not something that was just Jesus is going to die and that's it. This was Jesus looking forward to the fact that he would be resurrected and that he would be reigning in the new kingdom. This was a future hope of something that is delayed. Jesus will die, but it's not the end. He will drink wine anew in the perfected kingdom of God. And not just wine, but perfect wine in the new kingdom of God. So what have we seen from these few verses? We've seen that the Passover is fulfilled, that there was an old Passover where the Israelites were saved through the sacrifice of the lamb and its blood, and it was a picture of what Jesus was going to do on that night, where his body would be broken and his blood would cover people and save them. Just as it is for us, that his body was broken for us. We have seen that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ as a past remembrance of his atoning work. So this do in remembrance of me. We continue to do it looking back. But it's also helpful for our corporate participation in him through the faith. It's a sign, just like the Israelites were seen as Israelites because they practiced the Passover and they were circumcised, so we are seen as Christians because we practice the Lord's Supper and we are baptized. So we are seen as people of God and we gather together to share in this meal. And it's a picture of his future return as well. We are looking forward to being with him and drinking wine anew with him in the kingdom of God and celebrating as one body. But we were also reminded, like the disciples, that we are at any moment disposed towards sin. And that's why we need Jesus' body and blood, because we are incapable of earning that righteousness ourselves. We can't look out and say, oh, I'm better than those people, or if we see somebody who does bad stuff on TV, we see a murderer or something, we can't just go, I'm better than that guy. And you might not say it with that kind of tone or whatever, But you might think, I would never do something like that. I would never have an affair. I would never kill somebody. I would never steal anything. I would never gossip behind somebody's back. Or I'd never lie. But the truth is that in the very next moment, it could be us doing those exact same things. We have the same nature as people. We all share that nature. But for the grace of God, there go I. And that is why we need Jesus' body and blood. We don't need this bread and wine to save us, but we need his body and his blood. And that's why we drink this and eat this symbolically of what he has already given us in Christ as a remembrance of what he has done. Let me pray, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. We thank you, loving Father, that you brought your perfect sacrifice into this world. That no longer do we need to sacrifice lamb after lamb, bull after bull, goat after goat, dove after dove, in order to cover our sins. But we thank you, Lord, that you sent Christ into the world to be our perfect atoning sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that we no longer need rely on that old system of laws, but that you have fulfilled it with Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these ordinances, these sacraments that you have given to us to help build up the body, to help symbolize and instruct and remember these things that you have done. We pray, Lord, that you would, through these things that we do as your command, that you would work in our hearts, and that this would be a refreshment and a reminder and for the an extension of mercy and grace towards us. And we pray these things in the Lord's precious, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.